Well, we've already thought that today is Remembrance Sunday, a day, sort of fixed point in our calendar when we pause to remember all those who've lost their lives in conflict around the world. And in one sense, Remembrance Sunday is a positive thing. It's a time to remember, if you like, heroism and courage and self-sacrifice, perhaps of previous generations, perhaps a lot more recently, people who have fought and died to protect freedoms that we so often take for granted. But in another sense, Remembrance Sunday, it's just a deeply sad and painful day, a day to face up to the reality of war and the victims of war, what people used to call man's inhumanity to man. And maybe if all we were remembering was the suffering in the last world wars, the second of which finished in 1945, we could maybe convince ourselves that we're improving. Humanity's getting better, but actually that's just so clearly not the case. The conflicts, the deaths, the suffering just keeps coming in this world. I read an article last week about the Syrian town of Raqqa, which has witnessed some of the most fierce fighting in the Syrian conflict. Before 2014, it had a population of 700,000 people. It was taken over by ISIS forces in 2014. They began publicly beheading people who didn't subscribe to their form of Sharia law. People fled in droves. In June of this year, people estimated there were about 25,000 people in the town. And then it was subject to a four-month bombing campaign by the International Coalition Against ISIS. And early last month, these pictures were taken by a drone of what Raqqa looks like now. The ISIS fighters have left, but there's basically no one else there. It's just been devastated. It is dust and rubble. Again, we've not actually improved that much since the suffering of the two world wars in the 20th century. And so I think the question that comes roaring at us, I think, on a day like Remembrance Sunday is, how are we meant to respond to this broken world? Where is God in all this? What difference does a Christian say knowing Jesus makes to life in this world? And I want to suggest that's actually the sort of question the writer of Hebrews is wrestling with in our section of chapter 2 here. The book of Hebrews, you've maybe seen already if you've been here the last few weeks, it's written to suffering people. It's written to a group of struggling, discouraged Christians who are experiencing insults, persecutions, imprisonment, and even when it doesn't get to that, they've got this low-level background noise of just contempt and mockery for them, mocking them for trusting in Jesus. Life was hard for the Christians this book was written to. And we saw again that actually there are lots of hints in this letter that they're tempted to give up. They're tempted to say, we just didn't sign up for this. This is not the easy life I wanted. If Jesus is so great, why doesn't he sort out my suffering, my struggles? They were tempted to give up on following Jesus. So what does the writer do to help these discouraged, suffering believers? Well, I want to see in chapter 2 what he doesn't do. He doesn't just say, everything's fine. He doesn't just say, well, cheer up, Christians. He doesn't try to hide the realities of the world they're living in. What the writer of Hebrews does do is he shows them Jesus, the Son of God who entered our suffering world, who suffered himself, who is with us in our suffering, and it's because of him we have hope that suffering will not be the end of the story. Again, if you've been here the last few weeks, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer's focus is on the majesty and the power of the eternal Son of God. Jesus is, he's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's the eternal Son of God. He alone has the power to save his people. But in Hebrews 2, the focus shifts. We almost move away slightly from the majesty of Jesus to see the humanity of Jesus, his presence with us in our suffering. The writer wants his readers to see Jesus really is that name we celebrate at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us in this world. Look at the end of verse 8 into verse 9. The end of verse 8, at present, he says, we live in a broken world marred by sin and death. We don't see the world as it should be, but we do see Jesus. who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What this passage is about is the transforming difference it makes to see Jesus as we suffer in this world. Again, throughout this series, you're going to see Hebrews is a mixture of warnings and encouragements. I want to say this passage this morning is one of the encouraging ones. I hope you're going to be encouraged by it as we see Jesus here. But the writer doesn't rush to the encouragement. First of all, he wants us to see very clearly we live in a broken world. But actually, where we kind of see that and then ask big questions of God, we say, well, God, why is this a broken world? Why do you let suffering take place? Actually, the writer of Hebrews, like the other writers of Scripture, put the blame for our broken world squarely at humanity's door. It says, we are not what we should be. That is the cause of the brokenness of this world. If you look down in verses 6 to 8, we see he begins this section by quoting from Psalm 8. It's a powerful song in the Old Testament where the psalmist reflects on the remarkable dignity, the high position that God has given human beings. Let me read a bit for us before this quote. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? I'm using the old NIV. It's a slightly more helpful translation of this, I think. You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Basically, Psalm 8 says, humanity is amazing. It is astonishing who men and women, ordinary men and women, ordinary boys and girls, what they are. They are made in the image of God. They are set above the rest of creation. They rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us, and Psalm 8 agrees with it. Verse 8, the writer of Hebrews picks it up. He says, in putting everything under him, that is humanity, God left nothing that is not subject to him. He's saying, human beings are amazing. Humanity is remarkable. We are made in the image of God. But the end of verse 8, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We are not what we should be. We're not currently the people of Psalm 8 or Genesis 1. We are broken images of God. And as a result, our world is also broken and marred by suffering and death. At present, we do not see everything subject to us. On a day like Remembrance Sunday, we see evidence of that in war and in conflict. But those aren't the only examples of man's inhumanity to man. We see it in examples in terrorism and terrorist attacks. We see it in financial inequality, the rich having so much, the poor having so little. We see it in forced migration, ethnic cleansing from places like Myanmar. We see it in sexual abuse in Hollywood, the powerful abusing the weak. The evidence just keeps stacking up. We live in a broken world. And actually, the writer of Hebrews says we can't just blame it on the bad people out there. The brokenness of our world is also inside of us. It's in our selfishness. It's in our struggle to really love anyone selflessly. It's in our struggle to forgive people who've hurt us. It's in our tendency to run other people down to make us feel better about ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says, we are not what we should be. And the reason for that is those two great enemies that the Bible talks about, sin and death. Because of sin, we don't rule as we should. We don't look after the world, we exploit it. We don't love the people around us as we should. We use them to prop ourselves up. Because of our sin, we don't rule as we should. And because of death, we can't rule as we should. Even the greatest life, the most wonderful leader, the most loving person is going to die. Their achievements will end at death. Because of death, we cannot rule over God's creation as we should. Are you depressed yet? I promise encouragement. But again, I think it's really important. The writer of Hebrews wants to spell out the brokenness in this world because his readers know all about it. He doesn't have to convince them that life is hard. They know that life is hard. And he's saying, God agrees with you. In his word, God agrees that this world is broken. But actually, that is when knowing Jesus makes the difference. Verse 9, Jesus has entered our world to rescue and restore us. Jesus is the great evidence that God hasn't abandoned us to our suffering and our struggle. He's the great evidence that God is committed to rescuing us and restoring us. God is going to make things right in this world, and he proves that as we look at Jesus. Actually, verse 9 of chapter 2, if you look at it, it's the first time the name Jesus appears in Hebrews. We've called this series Jesus is Better, so we've talked about Jesus for weeks now. But actually, the writer doesn't mention Jesus till verse 9. It's as if he kind of holds off doing that until all things seem lost. And then he goes, but he says, we see Jesus. He's the one who enters our world to rescue us from sin and from death. And in this passage, the writer gives us three great pictures of Jesus we want to look at for the rest of our time here. The first picture comes in verse 10, and Dan's already referred to it. Verse 10 shows us Jesus is our champion who shares his victory with us. Again, the imagery there is like that one of war, actually. In the ancient world, sometimes instead of two massive armies fighting together, sometimes those armies would choose one champion from each side. And those two champions would fight, and whoever won, they would share their victory with all the other people on their side. We see that in the story of David and Goliath. When it's just David and Goliath who fight, David defeats Goliath, all the Philistines are defeated, all the Israelites have won. The writer here says, Jesus is our champion who shares his victory with us. Verse 10, he's the pioneer of our salvation. That could be translated leader or founder, or I think maybe best is champion. He's our champion. He's the hero who rescued us when no one else was up to the job. And he won that victory over sin and death, the writer says, through what he suffered. Again, he wants us to see that Jesus is a champion, but he's not like any other champion we know. Verses 14 and 15, if you want to look ahead to that. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Okay, what he's saying here is Jesus became one of us. That majestic Son of God we saw in chapter 1, he took on flesh and blood. He suffered and he died in our place. He took everything that sin and death could throw at him, everything that the devil could throw at him, and he emerged victorious. He went into the grave and he came back 3 days later. And because of that, the writer says, we don't have to be scared of dying anymore. We don't have to be scared of sin anymore. We don't have to be scared of the devil anymore because Jesus is our champion. And again, he's not like another champion. He is familiar with suffering. It's so important, the writer of Hebrews tells his readers that. If you look at verse 10 for a minute, he kind of uses this weird phrase. He says, it was fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. And it's a weird phrase. You kind of go, well, hang on, wasn't Jesus perfect already? You've already said he's the Son of God, chapter 1. Surely he's always been perfect. Well, actually, the writer isn't referring to moral perfection. He's not saying that Jesus had a few stains in his character he needed to deal with. That's why he came into the world. It's not that. He was made perfect to be our champion because it was only through suffering in our place that he could save us. If the perfect Son of God had stayed in heaven and not stooped down and entered our world taking on flesh and blood, he would not be our champion. He would not be our savior, our rescuer. He was made perfect because he qualified himself to save us by becoming one of us, by dying and rising again. And that he's a champion that suffers would have just made no sense in the first century world, and kind of it doesn't make a lot of sense to us either. Again, a crucified champion, a crucified savior. For a Jewish person, crucifixion proved you're under the curse of God. The Old Testament says anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. How could he be a savior? For a Gentile, they just say, well, that's what happens to criminals, crucifixion. You save up to be a Roman citizen so you don't die that way, even if you break the law. But here the writer says he is this champion who suffered in our place, who went to a cross. He demonstrates his strength and his power through weakness and suffering and death. And why do the Hebrew Christians need to hear that? Why do we need to hear that today? Well, actually, the writer wants to encourage his readers, but he kind of, first of all, has to tell them a truth that we often hide from. Because Jesus suffered, Christians will suffer. Now, I've sort of said Jesus suffers in our place, so we sometimes think, well, surely because Jesus suffered, then I don't have to. Because Jesus suffered, then life is now easy for me. I've got the Son of God on my side. He's always going to keep me safe and healthy and happy. But actually, no, Jesus promises his disciples that they will suffer. Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. The writer has to tell the Hebrew Christians this because they're sitting there going, this is too hard. Maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe the life should be a lot easier than this. Maybe if Jesus really was who he said he was, we would be triumphing right now. People wouldn't be making fun of us. They'd all be falling over themselves to become Christians. And the writer says, no. Your champion suffered. He saved you through what he suffered. And you're of the same family as him, verse 11. It's a strange encouragement. But what the writer's saying is, if you're suffering, Hebrew Christians, that's actually probably a sign you're doing it right. If you're being ridiculed for trusting in Jesus, that's actually a sign that people see you trust in Jesus. If you're finding it hard to keep going, that's actually a sign that you've come to the end of your resources. You realize you can't save yourself, so you go to him, your Savior, the one who suffered for you. We should expect the Christian life to be hard sometimes. But we can also know that alongside that struggle that we will often feel, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is with us. Jesus is our brother. And amazingly, he is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed of us. Verse 11, it's one of these astonishing verses, I think. Verse 11, it says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That sense of Jesus has become one of us. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed of you, Hebrew Christians. He's emphatic about that. Why do they need to hear that? Because actually, other people are mocking them. Because they don't look impressive, because they don't have power, because they actually look a bit feeble and weak, and they feel feeble and weak. And they say, well, we're just rubbish. And surely even Jesus would just want us off his team because we're struggling so much. And he says, no, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. He sees your suffering. He sees the struggle, the sacrifices you make. And he's proud of you. That's inverting it. He's proud to call you his brothers and his sisters. I say that's an amazing message for struggling Christians in the first century. And I'm going to say it's an amazing message for Christians here today. Because maybe some people here in this room are kind of feeling that struggle at the minute. They're feeling that it's just hard to keep loving people. It's hard to persevere in loving people who reject us. It's hard to forgive when we just want to hold on to that because that person hurt us. It's hard to be mocked in the workplace by our family members, by friends, that we suddenly overhear someone speak about us. We go, oh. It's hard. But actually, the writer here says, Jesus sees that it's hard and he is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of you as you falteringly stumble forward in following him. He's not ashamed of you. Actually, he is proud to call you his brother and his sister. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus, if you like, is pictured here as a proud big brother. I have a big brother. He was regularly ashamed of me when we were growing up. I'd run up to the playground, hey, Jez, hey, it's me. And he would just blank me and try and get away. Human big brothers are not always proud of their little brothers and sisters. They actually want to keep them at an arm's length. But actually, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus could not be more different. Look at the quotes from the Old Testament again in verse 12 to 13. The picture here is amazing. He quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah, and it's of Jesus proudly singing alongside us. Proudly saying in verse 13, here am I and the children God has given me. He proudly says, look at these people. Look at these Hebrew Christians. They're with me. They're my brothers and sisters. Look at them. Yeah, they might not look much straight away, but actually, they belong to me. They are loved by me, and they are keeping trusting in me. It's like Jesus isn't just our big brother. He is our worship leader. He's the one who stands alongside us and goes, come on, let's keep singing the praises of God because we're in this together, because we're family, because I'm with you. I will protect you ultimately. It's an amazing picture of Jesus, our brother, who's not ashamed of us. And he keeps on helping us. Verse 16, if you look at that for a minute. Verse 16 is kind of one of those strange verses. It looks back to chapter 1 when there's all this discussion of Jesus is better than angels. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, Abraham's descendants there, that refers to anyone who has faith in God. That is, refers to Christians. But you see what he's doing here, verse 16. He says, well, an angel, we saw earlier in chapter 1, an angel is a servant of God. An angel is someone who serves God, okay? But suddenly we're here, the Son of God, Jesus, is someone who serves us. The Son of God serves us. He is committed to helping us. It's amazing, actually, saying, well, an angel, he serves God, but the Son of God serves us because we are in his family. He's not ashamed of us. He wants to help us live for him. Again, this is champion who humbles himself to help weak and struggling people like us, like the first readers of Hebrews. And he proudly declares, I am with you. I am not ashamed of you. Here am I and all my brothers and sisters. It's an amazing sense of belonging here. When you suffer, Hebrew Christians, you're just following in Jesus' footsteps and he is with you. When you suffer, Avenue Christian, this morning, you're just following in Jesus' footsteps and he is with you. That's that third final picture here. Jesus is our champion. He's our brother and he's our high priest who understands us and helps us. Now, this is a picture that's going to keep coming back in Hebrews. We're not going to go into it in detail now, but it's this picture of Jesus as our high priest, verse 17. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus is like he stands between us and God. He makes atonement for our sins. He deals with our sins. How? Not by offering a lamb or a goat, by offering himself. He is both our great high priest and our sacrifice for sins. But again, the focus here is on encouraging the Hebrew Christians. Verse 18, our last verse today. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he's saying, because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help you when you're being tempted. It's two amazing truths there. Jesus understands us. He gets what it is like to experience struggle and fatigue and discouragement and rejection in this world. Jesus understands that. He is not removed from our suffering. He's not a distant God. Again, if we were just left actually with chapter 1, the opening words, we just think Jesus is amazing. He doesn't have a clue what it's like for me. But the writer says, no, he does. He suffered when he was tempted, and he has compassion on us. He understands us. But more than that, he is able to help us. Again, back to chapter 1. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's not just your friend who sits there going, I'm really sorry, but I don't really know what to do. But I feel for you. Actually, no, he is the Son of God who helps us. He understands and he helps. And the writer says, hold on to both those aspects of Jesus, Christian. These truths are sort of, they're amazing, but they kind of sometimes sound too good to be true. Verse 18 is kind of one of those verses you could see on a cat poster. It's kind of just, yeah, this is nice, good Jesus is nice, and it's hard. I remember I met an older lady years ago in my previous church who kind of helped me see through some of this, actually. She arrived at our church with her husband. He had just become a Christian, actually, after, I think, about 30-plus years of praying for him. It was great. They just moved to Oxford, where we used to live. But very quickly, he was diagnosed with cancer. And he went downhill very quickly. Within 6 months, he had died. And I spent a lot of time with the two of them. And it was a hugely painful time, obviously, for this lady. This was a marriage of, I think it was 40-plus years. But she kept saying truths that, to me, from anyone else would have sounded like a cliche, but they weren't a cliche from her. Because in the midst of suffering, she held on to it. She said, when Jesus is all you have, you discover he's all you need. She said that. Again, I'd seen that on posters. I'd never, yeah. She said it, and she knew the reality of that. She said to me once, I get so frightened sometimes. I just see the waves and the storm all around me, but I realize I've forgotten who's in the boat with me. Jesus is with me in this. And I would just remember cycling home just amazed at the truth that she was sharing with me. Actually, often it's my hard heart, my cynicism that goes, yeah, Jesus doesn't really understand. I mean, he says he suffers, but he doesn't really. But what that older lady taught me was that he did understand. He understood her loss, and he was right there with her. He was a God who knows about tears. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. That is the God we worship. And he's a God who's able to help us. He's the God who raised Lazarus from the dead, who can transform our lives and our circumstances. He is our high priest who understands us and helps us. Hebrews 2, it's written to suffering people. It's written to people who know we live in a broken world. At present, verse 8, things aren't what we want them to be. We aren't what we want to be. Our world isn't what we want to be. And there are times when, like the Hebrew Christians, we'll be tempted to give up. We'll say, this just is too much. But it's those times we need to look again at Jesus. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews is convinced if we could just see Jesus, see his presence with us in suffering, see his compassion for us, see his power at work in us, we will persevere and we will even find joy in persevering. Jesus, he's our champion who shares his victory with us. He's our brother who's not ashamed of us. He's our high priest who understands us and helps us. Fix your eyes on him, says Hebrews. Let's pray together. Let's pray. In the quiet, maybe lift up circumstances in your life or the lives of others where you know people are struggling, are suffering in this world. And ask the Lord Jesus to draw near to those people, to be at work in those situations. And do that with confidence that that is exactly what he wants to do. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you know us. We can put on a good show for other people, but Lord, you know us intimately. You know us because you are the Son of God, and you know us because you became flesh in this world. You know what it is like to live in this broken world. And what amazes us, Lord, is that you know us and yet you don't walk away from us. You know us and yet you don't abandon us to this world, to the mess often of our own making in relationships, in our families. Lord Jesus, you don't walk away from us. Instead, you draw near to us and you remind us that you have suffered for us, that you're with us in our suffering. And that amazingly, because of your victory at the cross, even our suffering is achieving for us your good purposes, is helping us to understand what it means to be truly human, to truly belong to the living God of grace. Lord, for any of us this morning who are really struggling and tempted to give up, would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us to keep trusting you and to keep knowing your compassion? For those of us perhaps who life is fairly easy at the moment, please again, would you just open our eyes to you? For we know, Lord, we do live in a broken world. Life is good now. There is no guarantee of what's around the corner. And equally, we want to be people of compassion for those we know who are suffering and struggling, perhaps in ways that we are not. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have won the victory over sin and death. We thank you that you're not ashamed of us. We thank you that you understand us and you help us. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to you today and this week so that we'll trust you and know you in a deeper way. We ask that for your glory and for our strength and joy in knowing you. Amen.